We're going to try to finish up the epistle to the Ephesians and begin that to Smyrna. By way of introduction, I'll read just verse 7 in Revelation chapter 2. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promises that you make to those who overcome. But Father, we can only overcome by your strength. And we can only overcome if our ears are open to hear your word. And we pray you would open them now. Give us clear understanding and obedient hearts. Help us, Lord, as a result of what we meditate on this morning, to serve you more faithfully and be more effective in our witness for you. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. We've worked our way through the epistle to the Ephesians, illustrating all these different components that are repeated in each of the seven epistles. There's a command to write, and the Lord introduces himself with a title, and then he has a message. It always starts with the phrase, "I know thy works," and it sometimes includes praise and sometimes includes criticism. There's always an exhortation somewhere in that body of the message. And then at the end, you'll find a promise to overcomers and the exhortation, "Let him that hath an ear to hear, let him hear." In the first three epistles, what comes first is, "Let him hear." But then you have after that, the promise to the overcomers. In the last four epistles, the promise to the overcomers comes first, and the exhortation to hear closes the epistle. But we have come to that point in the epistle to the Ephesians where we reach this repeated exhortation, "He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear." So we'll consider it today, and then in subsequent letters we won't have to spend much time on it. John didn't invent this. This admonition appears repeatedly in the Synoptic Gospels. In the plural, typically, "he that had ears to hear." You got two of them working for you. John just mentions one. I count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 places. It's the only place that John uses it is in these epistles. But an example from the Synoptic Gospels is at the end of the... You know what the Synoptic Gospels are? Am I using big words here that nobody understands? Samuel, do you know what the Synoptic Gospels are? What are they? The first three, very good. Does anybody know why they're called Synoptic? Oh, do you know why?
No.
What's optic? What's optic got to do with? Eyes, right? Seeing? Syn is together, something that is together. It's like a symphony orchestra. All the instruments are playing together. Brother Bijou could probably tell us a lot about chemical synthesis, putting different components together to make something really, really sticky in his case. Brother Wilson has to synthesize systems too, only they're made up of electronic components. And I synthesize systems made out of lines of code, software, bringing things together. Synoptic means to see together. The Synoptic Gospels all pretty much see the life of Christ the same way. It's as though they're standing at the same vantage point and seeing this life and describing it. But when you get to John, he sees things differently. It's a different perspective. So the Synoptic Gospels, the first three, see things together. Very good. Each of them has the parable of the soils that the Lord talked about, the seed falling on different kinds of soil. And at the end of that parable, in each of the Gospels, we have this expression, "Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." John says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear." So John didn't invent this. It was in the Synoptic Gospels, but they didn't invent it either. You'll find it in Ezekiel chapter 12 and in some of the other Old Testament prophets as well. But I'll just read you Ezekiel 12, 1 and 2. "The word of the Lord came also unto me, saying, Son of man, Thou dwellest in the midst of a rebellious house, which have eyes to see, and they see not. They have ears to hear, and they hear not, for they are a rebellious house. It's a tragic thing. God has given us eyes and ears, and so for some people, they don't work. Clearly, there are people that are blind, and there are people that are deaf, and that's tragic. What's even more tragic is people who think they're not blind and think they're not deaf, and yet you put the Word of God in front of them, and it means nothing to them. Ezekiel gives a reason. For, because, why? Why don't their eyes and their ears work? Because they're a rebellious house. Their fundamental attitude is, I'm not going to do what God tells me. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'll be the master of my own fate, the captain of my own soul. Thank you very much. You know something? If that's your attitude, you will never hear a word from God. He's not going to disturb you in your little deception. You just want to hear your own ideas? He'll say, that's fine. I mean, it's not fine. It's tragic. But he'll respect that. I often think to myself, do you know there's nobody in hell who wants to be in heaven? Nobody in hell wants to be in a place where God is worshipped and adored and loved and where everybody obeys Him all the time. People are in hell because they couldn't stand that. A terrible, a sobering, sobering thought. Your ears don't work. You have ears to hear. You hear not, for you are a rebellious house. As I was going over my notes this morning, I thought of another verse which was not in the slides that I put out last night. If you follow Nelson's law and don't print the slides until the morning, you'll get it. But that's John 7, verse 17, where the Lord says to those listening to Him, if any man will do His will, and that actually means is willing to, if any man is willing to do God's will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. What's he saying? If your will is, I want to do what God says, then he will recognize my teaching. He'll understand it. That's what it means to have ears to hear. Your ears are only going to work if your heart says, antecedently, I want to follow the Lord. So, Lord, and that's what the exhortation is that the Lord gives here. You people in the churches, if you've got ears to hear, if you want to do my will, listen to what I'm saying. Or, actually, listen to what the Spirit saith. It's interesting that the Holy Spirit is going to communicate this, and this He does with every portion of Scripture. Sister Anita and I were reading last night in John, and the Upper Room Discourse, and how the Holy Spirit comes to lead us into all truth. It's His ministry that opens our eyes. And let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Notice the plural. We call this the Epistle to the Ephesians. Well, that's not quite right. The whole book of Revelation is the Epistle. This is one section that names the Ephesians, but then the Lord says, pay attention to what the Spirit saith unto the churches. You, Ephesus, you listen to what I say to Smyrna and Thyatira and Laodicea and Philadelphia and the other ones. And by the way, Pergamos and Philadelphia and Thyatira, you listen to what I say to Ephesus as well. Listen to what the Spirit saith to the churches. We're going to see this exhortation once more after these epistles, and that's going to be in 13, verse 9, after the description of the beast from the sea. So we'll have to think when we get there why he repeats this expression. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. And now here is the message. To him that overcometh, to him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Overcome. Overcome. This is one of John's favorite words. And it is John's word. It appears 28 times in the New Testament. Only four of those are by other writers. The other 24 are all by Brother John. And most of those, 17 of the 24, are in the Revelation. This is a book about overcoming. Now, 7 of those are attached to these epistles. So in verse 7, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. Verse 11, to Smyrna, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Verse 17, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. 2:26, to him that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. 3:5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. 3:12, he that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. 3:21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Each of these churches has a promise to those who overcome. And then at the very end of the book, chapter 21, verse 7, a part of this closure, I mentioned to you before that the end of the book has many parallels with the beginning. Well, here's that closure. To him that he that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God. He shall be my son. Now, to overcome simply means to conquer. It's a military word. The Greek word is nikao. The very popular brand of sneakers made by Nike. Where do they get their name? They're athletic shoes, right? You're in an athletic contest. You're trying to do better than the other person. And Nike is Nike. It's the idea of victory in Greek. Somebody who does this action of overcoming, of being victorious. The idea is if you buy Nike sneakers, you will win in playing basketball or running races or anything else. The problem is what happens if the guys on both sides are wearing Nike sneakers. It doesn't exactly work that way. But, I mean, that's what they're trying to convey, this idea of victory. It could be victory in battle. It could be victory in a legal contest. So when one side accuses another, the winner in a legal case is said to overcome. And that's going to be very important because of the framework that we're going to be seeing actually in the case of the Church of Smyrna. Satan's attacks often take the form of legal action against God's people. Now, if you read through John's writings, as I mentioned to you, he has 24 of the 28 uses of this verb in the New Testament. And 7 of those are not in the Revelation. 17 are in the Revelation, but the other 7 are not. Everywhere else, in 1 John and in the Gospel, where this word appears, who wins? Well, everywhere else, good wins. The Lord Jesus wins. I started our studies with John 16:33. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I'm calling you to overcome. But just follow my example. I've already done it. You do it the way I'm doing it, you'll be a victor too. See, you don't need super sneakers. You need the Lord Jesus. He's the secret to being victorious. I have overcome the world. And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. If you're truly born again, you will overcome the world. Some people say you can be saved and yet your life might not show anything, but that's okay. You believed in the Lord Jesus and so your sins are taken away and you'll be all right. No, it's not all right. The Word of God says, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. If you don't overcome, it means you're not saved. It means that your faith is a counterfeit. You aren't really trusting in the Lord Jesus. You aren't truly born again. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory, and that's the noun form, the Nike, that overcometh the world, even our faith. So we're in a contest, brothers and sisters. We're in a war. And we are going to overcome by following the example of our Savior. Those 7 instances in the Gospel and in the first epistle
In every case, it's the believers or the Lord Jesus is victorious. They conquer. Now, these seven promises to him that overcometh, actually the eight, including 21:7, they all anticipate the victory of the righteous, that the good will triumph over the evil. And when we enter the heavenly throne room in chapters 4 and 5, the climax of that vision, in verse 5, is when one of the elders says to John, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." There's our verb again. He has conquered. He has overcome. Why is he allowed to open the book? Because he's the Lamb that was slain. And he overcame death. That's the victory. He hath prevailed. He has conquered to open the book. So you have a very, very positive theme throughout John's writings. The believers are going to overcome. Good is going to overcome evil. But then there are three verses in the Revelation, starting in chapter 6. Now this is where we get into the seals and the trumpets, all these terrible things that are happening in the world. And there are three times we read that evil will overcome good. Oh my goodness, that's not supposed to happen. That's not what I was reading. Chapter 6, verse 2, "I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." There's a lot of discussion about that rider. There are four riders, the four horsemen there. When we get to chapter 6, I will show you, based on our Lord's teaching to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, that all four of them represent the forces of this world. This is not the return of Christ here. This is talking about the Antichrist. That's the rider on the white horse. And he is allowed to conquer. Chapter 11, verse 7, speaks about the two witnesses, "And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them." The beast is allowed to overcome God's witnesses. Chapter 13, verse 7, "The beast out of the sea, it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds, tongues, and nations." One of the most important things, I think, for Christians living in this world is to recognize that sometimes it looks like the devil is winning. Don't give up hope. God knows that's going to happen. It's in his purpose. He has revealed it. What did our Lord say? John 16:33. "In the world you shall have tribulation." Sometimes things are going to go bad for you. Don't think that all is lost. I love that psalm that says, "My soul is even as a weaned child." You know, if you have a little newborn baby, and that baby expects everything to be exactly focused on its comfort. Right? It expects to be just warm enough, not too hot, not too cold. It expects to have its tummy full all the time. It expects to have the milk right there when it wants it. And if it happens to feel uncomfortable in its lower regions because something came out, it expects somebody to clean it up and make it feel all clean and nice. And what's the first thing the baby does if it's not comfortable? What happens when a baby is weaned? It's learned it. You know, sometimes I'm a little colder or a little hotter than I'd like to be, and it's not the end of the world. It's okay. I'll put a coat on or open a window or turn the fan on. And maybe sometimes I get a little bit hungry, and that's okay, because there'll be food in due time. It's just not right now. And they learn to control those other bodily functions. A weaned child has learned that the world is not all just fashioned for its comfort. And the world is not fashioned for our comfort. It's a fallen world. It's dominated by Satan. And the psalmist says, my soul is even as a weaned child. I have learned not to give up hope when things aren't going my way spiritually. I've learned that mama and daddy are still there. The little baby learns this. Okay, you have these uncomfortable feelings from time to time, but mommy and daddy are still there. They're still watching over you. They're still taking care of you. And you young people, as you grow up through the years and you get more and more mature, your folks are backing off more and more. They're letting you experience more and more pressures, more and more difficulties. That's a training course, because someday you'll be where they are. You know, I remember when my father passed away, and that was the last of our generation in our family. Anita's father had passed away many years before, and then her mother passed away, and my mother passed away, and my father passed away. And you get to the point, you look around, and you say, oh my goodness, where are they all? They're all gone. Mommy and daddy are gone. But by that point, hopefully, you've learned how to deal with the world. And so you don't need them there. Well, we never get to the point that we don't need our Heavenly Father. But the good thing is, our Heavenly Father never goes away. But we do need to be weaned spiritually. And that's what's going on here. He's warning us. He's saying, look out. Sometimes it's going to look like Satan is conquering. But even during that period when Satan is conquering, in between chapter 11 and chapter 13, 11:7 says that the beast shall overcome them. 13 says that the beast shall overcome them. In 12:11, we read this wonderful verse. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. They overcame him. And how did they do it? Three things. First of all, the blood of the Lamb. They recognized the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. And when Satan comes to the heart of a child of God and says, you lousy, unworthy sinner, you're under God's judgment. You may as well serve me, because you can never be good enough for God. The first answer is the blood of the Lamb. My sins have been paid for. I'm clothed with the righteousness of Christ, God's free gift. And nothing I do and nothing you do can take that away from me. They also overcame him by the word of their testimony. This is important. Satan wants to shut us up. He wants to cancel us. Brothers and sisters, if you're a child of God, we need to be vocal for the Lord. We need to speak to people about him, to mention him and bear witness to him. And finally, they love not their lives unto the death. If you're going to be victorious, ironically, and this is ironic, isn't it? It's a paradox. If you want to be victorious for Christ, you need to be ready to die for him. You need to say, this earthly life, that's not the end of things. And if it's a question of my earthly life or of my faithfulness to God, I will be faithful to my God. Let them take my life. The minute they do, I'm in his presence. Far better to depart and to be with Christ. And these are the attitudes that we need to cultivate in order to win. As John says in 1 John 5:4, the victory that overcometh the world is our faith. It manifests itself, first of all, in clinging to the cross of Christ. Second, bearing testimony to those around us. And third, being willing to let go of the things of this world, including our own life. And at the end, in chapter 17, verse 14, all the nations make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. We are part of this conflict. We are called to victory. We are called to overcome. What is the promise to those who overcome? Will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of not just God. The majority reading here is the paradise of my God. I'll say a word about that in a moment, but let's talk about the tree of life and the paradise of God. The promise is recalling the history in Genesis chapters 2 and 3, where we're told that God planted a garden And in the midst of the garden was something called the tree of life. That's Genesis 2, verse 9. Now, Hebrew has one word for garden, gan. But it's translated with two different Greek words in the Septuagint. In some places, it's translated kapos. Other places, it's translated paradisos. Paradisos is actually a Persian word. It's not a Hebrew word. And the Greek translators just pick up that word and just carry it over, and we get our word paradise from it. The word paradise is an old Persian word. And it refers to a pleasure garden, a park, a garden where you're supposed to be able to go and enjoy the scenery and enjoy the animals that are there. It's a place of relaxation and refreshment. And God planted such a garden in Eden, and in the midst of it, He put the tree of life, which sustained life and maintained people in good health. But when Adam sinned, he was excluded from that garden. And you'll remember in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, God said, "Lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life." I'm not going to give him access to the tree of life anymore. I'm not going to allow him to sustain his sinful life indefinitely. "Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden," the paradise of God, the paradise of Eden, "to till the ground from whence he was taken." And ever since then, we've had to work for our living. It's interesting to me that the other term, kapos, much more common term for garden, that's like a field where you work. That's where you've got to go plow the ground and pull the weeds out and plant things and harvest it. It's a labor. It's a labor garden. It's a garden you work in. And in effect, what God did with Adam, he said, "I'm taking you out of the park, and I'm going to put you over here in the field to work, in the working garden." And that's where we've been ever since. We have to earn our bread by the sweat of our brow. It's not supposed to be fun. It's work. It's difficult. That's one of these things about the world that your parents will teach you as you're growing up, and hopefully you'll learn that and say, okay, when the time comes, you'll put your shoulder to it and you'll provide for your families as you should. And sometimes it's not always pleasant, but that's just the way the world is. You'll glorify God where He puts you. And when we get to Revelation 22, we learn that when everything has been subdued, all the forces of evil are suppressed, God's people will once again have access to this tree. Revelation 22, verse 1, "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruit, and yielded her fruit every month." Think about that. Having a tree that every month has a different fruit. Now, I love fruit. And in the fall, I love Scott Robitello's Honeycrisp apples. There's nothing better than his Honeycrisp apples. But you know, you can only get them for a few months because they only are harvested in the fall. And I can't go out and pick a Honeycrisp apple from his tree. The tree is there now, but there's no apples on it. Well, that's okay. He said next week he's going to have strawberries. There haven't been strawberries at his booth, but they're going to be there next week. And so I'm going to get some strawberries. And I'm going to have some June strawberries. But the strawberries won't last forever, but that's okay. The end of June, you know what comes? Sweet cherries. Oh boy, sweet cherries. That's really wonderful. I'm looking forward to those. And when they're gone, then come the peaches. And then we're almost back to the apples again. Oh, I left out probably my favorite. I don't know whether you track grapefruit at the market. I have half a grapefruit every morning with my breakfast. And when I go buy grapefruit, I observe that most of the year when you buy grapefruit, they're kind of small and they might be a little bit seedy and there's not much in them. But there's a period that from about January to March where the grapefruit are big and they're huge and they're extra juicy and they're just wonderful. Why is that? That's the season for grapefruit. So different fruits at different seasons. It's one tree. It's going to have the Honeycrisp apples, and it's going to have the grapefruit, and it's going to have the strawberries, and it's going to have the cherries, and it's going to have the peaches. Everyone in its season, all right. Isn't that wonderful? What a wonderful thing to look forward to. And we're going to have access to it. Blessed are they, verse 14, Revelation 22, 14. Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they might have right to the tree of life. And what's the Lord say here? To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Fantastic. Wow, I'm looking forward to that. Of course, that promise is valid for every one of the churches. Every believer, not just the believers in Ephesus, can look forward to eating of the tree of life. But as the Lord has put these letters together, in each case He's drawn on the characteristics of the individual church to decide what to emphasize in each letter. In particular with Ephesus, as we saw, they were a church that was exposed to many visitors coming through, sometimes various forms of doctrine. And so He talks about their faithfulness to discerning those who are apostles, those who are not, rejecting false teaching. Well, something else we mentioned about Ephesus at the outset is it was the home of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. That was the temple of the goddess Diana. You'll remember that that was the occasion of something of a riot that Paul got into, because as people got saved, they weren't purchasing the shrines and icons that were being sold in connection with the temple of Diana. One of the features of that temple was a garden with a sacred tree, a paradise, a park with a sacred tree. And what I've got here for you is the reverse of a couple of coins minted in Ephesus. The top one's about 200 BC. The bottom one is about 370, 380 AD. And you can find examples of coins like this over the entire period in between. It's a very common... Each town minted its own money. They didn't have a central Roman mint. Each town minted its own money. The Ephesian coins regularly showed a deer, because Diana was a huntress. And so apparently this park had deer in it. And look at both of these coins. What do you see at the center of the top one behind the deer and on the left-hand side of the bottom one? For some reason, the deer here has been cut in half. I'm not sure what that means. There's a tree. There's a tree. And the legend about Diana was that there was a sacred tree associated with her. Well, if you're a Christian, you were trusting Christ, you know what? You wouldn't be welcome at the Temple of Diana anymore. You wouldn't want to go there. You wouldn't want to participate in worshiping this idol. And you would not be allowed into the paradise, into the park, to see the sacred tree and the beautiful deer. But the Lord says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I've got a better park for you that I'm saving for you. And it's the paradise of my God. I think the point here is to remind us that there's still a distinction between the Father and the Son. The Lord Jesus is speaking. He calls it, in the majority of the manuscripts, the paradise of my God. Now, He's emphasizing in other ways that He is fully God. We saw that in the vision of the exalted Christ in chapter 1. But here He says, the paradise of my God, to remind us that He is still the Son of the Father through all eternity. So the big lesson, I think, of the church at Ephesus is the warning not to let our love for the Lord grow stagnant. They were faithful in discerning error in the church, and that was good. They're praised for it. But they lost their first love, their love for Him. And that's a very important warning for us to keep in mind, to rejoice in the Lord, glory in Him, and cultivate our love for Him. Now, the next church that we will consider is Smyrna. There is a principle of Bible study called the law of proportion. And what the law of proportion says is, observe how much space a writer gives to each topic or each theme, because that shows where the writer is putting the emphasis. If he spends twice as much space on one topic as on another, well, recognize that. And they're both important topics, so they wouldn't be in the Word of God. But take account of how much space he spends. So I thought, I've got Excel. I can do this, right? I'll make a bar chart. In this case, I counted the Greek words. If you can't count the words in a Greek text, you can count the English words. I counted them for each of these seven churches, and you see here the bars that represent the length of each epistle in terms of the number of words that it contains. You'll notice that there's a difference of 2-1 between the shortest epistle and the longest. The longest is the epistle to Thyatira, which is something like 230 or 240 words. The shortest is the epistle to Smyrna. Maybe 100, 120, 130 words. About half the length of the epistle to Thyatira. And so when I saw that, I said to myself, now why does he devote so little time, so little space to Smyrna? We were talking about the need to overcome. We were talking about the fact that sometimes God allows the devil to overcome for a while. In these seven epistles, there is one that addresses most directly the opposition from Satan against the Christians. And that's Smyrna. We're going to read the principles that are involved in that persecution as we read this little epistle. And I think, this is my suggestion, you may have a better idea and I'd love to hear it. He wants us to recognize that we're going to face opposition. As he says in this epistle, even unto death. Look at the end of verse 10. Be thou faithful unto death. I'll give thee a crown of life. He wants us to be aware of that. But you know what? He's not going to sit there and dwell on the theme. He's going to state it. He's going to make it clear. Then he's going to move on. You can make two errors here in understanding what's coming in this world. One is to ignore the fact that in this world you shall have tribulation. The Lord said we would. Paul and Barnabas told their disciples in the churches of Asia Minor to expect tribulation. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. So don't be surprised when bad things happen. But listen, don't dwell on it. Don't spend all your time thinking about it and making fancy movies about how terrible it's going to be and just being consumed with this thing. No. It's going to happen. We're going to state it. That's it. We're going to move on. Okay? A short little epistle. It's going to make that point, but this is not the big thing to remember. The big thing to remember is that Jesus wins. Now, the name Smyrna, as the name of a city, does not appear elsewhere in the New Testament. This is not like Ephesus or Laodicea, churches that are named elsewhere in the New Testament. Only named here. But the word Smyrna appears two other places because the word Smyrna means myrrh. There are a couple of different forms of the word myrrh. It's a spice that is used. Well, what's it used for? It was used for embalming bodies. That word appears twice. It appears in Matthew 2:11. It's one of the gifts that the wise men brought to the infant Christ. But it's also used in John 19:39. Where we read that Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. I doubt that the Lord Jesus' body weighed more than 150 pounds. He brought 100 pounds of an ointment compounded from myrrh. This was used to anoint dead bodies, and the reason was that it retarded corruption. So the Egyptians used myrrh extensively when they embalmed bodies. The reason the Egyptians embalmed the bodies was in the hopes of resurrection. They wanted the body to be there so that when the spirit returned, the body would be whole and could put on the body. I suspect that Nicodemus' lavish gift of myrrh and aloes here is the same thing. The other disciples didn't have a very good picture of the Lord's coming resurrection. I suspect that Nicodemus, you know, he said something about coming back. We better make sure this body doesn't get rotten. We're going to make sure that it's got myrrh on it to preserve it. Myrrh is the spice of resurrection. And in fact, that's going to be a theme throughout this epistle. The Lord is going to introduce himself as the first, the last, which was dead and is alive. That's actually the history of Smyrna. Smyrna was founded, we know from historical documents, about 1,000 years before Christ. It was a Greek colony. It was reputed to be the birthplace of Homer. Remember the Iliad and the Odyssey? Great Greek classic poems. Well, the city claims that's where he came from. But it was destroyed by the Lydian peoples around 600 years before Christ. And for 300 years, there were some villages around there, but there was no city-state of Smyrna. Until the time of Alexander the Great, which was... Why am I giving you these dates? Our graduates should know when Alexander the Great was, shouldn't they? Or should they? Do you know when Alexander the Great was within 100 years? No. Okay. Do you know? No. Okay. Alexander the Great's about 300. Okay? Some basic pegs. David and Saul, about 1,000 B.C. Okay? The Babylonian captivity, around 600 B.C., around 500. It's about the time that the Lydians were messing things up with Smyrna here. 500 B.C. is about the time of the return from captivity. So 300 B.C. is Alexander the Great, major milestone in ancient history. And he refounded the city. The city rose from the dead. It was the city that had died and had risen again. Its own history was a picture of resurrection. And that's going to be a focus in the epistle. The epistle is also going to focus on something else as well. We're told in verse 10, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." I have a picture here for you, an etching, an old etching of what Smyrna looked like. Its harbor was active after the harbor of Ephesus had silted up. And so it basically took the place of Ephesus as the major seaport on the Aegean Sea. And close to the sea, there was a high hill. It's called the Pagos, P-A-G-O-S. And in antiquity, it had battlements around the top, a fortified wall. That was the citadel. That's where you'd go to hide in case somebody was attacking. You'd go up there and you could defend yourself and throw stuff down the hill on your enemies. The ancient authors describes Smyrna as a statue sitting with her feet on the sea and her head rising to heaven and crowned with a circlet of beautiful buildings. The ancients themselves talked about Smyrna as crowned with her fortifications. And I've given you here two coins. One is a photograph of a coin from the British Museum. The other is a drawing of a coin of Smyrna that William Ramsey reproduces in his book. I don't know the exact identity of this particular piece. In the case of the British Museum, I've given you the identity of it. You can go look it up in their collection. But look at that woman. What's she wearing in both cases? She's wearing a crown. What kind of a crown? Look at it. It doesn't have the diamonds and rubies and stuff on it. It's a fortified wall. It's the wall of a fortified city on her head. So Smyrna was pictured as the crowned city. They thought of themselves as a crowned city that had risen from the dead. And both of those will come out in the epistle. I will mention to you, although we'll say more about it when we get to Philadelphia, that there are three points of similarity between Smyrna and Philadelphia. Well, first of all, it's not a point of similarity. This is the second to the beginning, and Philadelphia is the second to the end. So there's a certain symmetry among these epistles. These are the only two churches with no criticism. Here's the criticism roll. Every church has criticism except Smyrna and Philadelphia. Only praise. Both of them contend with the synagogue of Satan. I know them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. That's 2:9 and 3:9. To Philadelphia, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan. Who say they are Jews and are not, but do lie, behold, I'll make them to come and worship before thy feet. And both of them are characterized as having a crown. 2:10, I will give a crown of life. 3:11, Hold fast that thou hast, that no man take thy crown. So that is our introduction to Smyrna. Now, I haven't had a chance to get to Brother Dolson's beautiful picture for today, which goes with verse 9. I was sure, brother, I would get there for that. And you can look ahead at it, but you're all set for next week. We've got that one all set for next week. So thank you very much. I'm looking forward to talking you through that, a lot of interesting detail in that picture when we get to verse 9. But for right now, brothers and sisters, let's be prepared, first of all, to have our ears open. Let's be listening. Let's have yielded hearts to the Lord so we can hear what He says. And then let's recognize the need to overcome. We're in a battle. Don't be discouraged. The Lord Jesus has already given us everything we need to overcome as we trust in His finished work, as we bear witness to those around us, and as we see to it that we love not our lives, if necessary, even unto the death. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the straightforward teaching that our Savior gives to the churches in this ancient book. And we thank You, Lord, for the encouragement that it gives to us as You've preserved it by Your Spirit for us. Help us, we pray, Father, as we go through our daily lives, not to be discouraged or downcast by the things that happen around us, but to rejoice in the victory that our Savior has won, and to participate, Father, in that victory by our faithful testimony to You. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, we're talking about suffering. And so our last hymn is one that talks about the persecution that sometimes comes upon God's people. Number 592, Faith of Our Fathers, 592.